My name is Dan Jackson. For those of you who haven't met me, my wife Dana and I have been here just over 7 years now. Once in a while, they let me preach. It's my very great privilege and pleasure to be preaching the sermon before Christmas today. The series that we've been following over the course of the last 3 weeks, four counting today, has been observing traditional elements of the advent of Christ's birth, and that is hope, peace, joy, and today, love. And we've looked at each of those through the lens or through the framing of forgotten, found, and forever. And in the broad picture of Scripture, those fit into fairly predictable scenarios. So forgotten is the fall of man and the arrival of sin when all that stuff breaks. Found is the arrival of Christ when all that stuff is fulfilled and at least the potential for it to be healed and our inclusion into his family begins. And then forever is pretty much everything after that as we carry it with us, that early church and us in this moment today bring that legacy with us. Also, however, each of those components, forgotten, found, and forever, that's a daily thing, for me anyway. Martin Luther said, we need to be reminded of the gospel every day because we forget it every day. So as we take a look, as we take a look at love this morning, it strikes me as I was working through some thoughts here, a little bit different than the others. Whereas the first three, it's very much how we sort of experience and interact with that. With love, though, where that's still true, so much of it is about the love of God. And that has never been forgotten or lost from his perspective. He's loved us straight on through. And we'll be looking at both elements of those today. And I hope that everybody here has some a memory or sense of God's love for them. I'm going to tell you about one from my own life that was very, very clear. For those of you who've heard me preach, you'll be surprised to learn that I'm going to talk about my kids again. So many years ago, when my oldest was about five, as I've talked about her before, she had quite a temper when she was little, to the point where if she kind of lost her temper, there was no talking her out of it. In fact, if you tried to talk to her and reason with her, it just got worse. So pretty early on, we learned that the best thing was just to kind of send her to her room with the understanding that she could come out when she was done being angry. Usually that didn't take long because she'd rather have fun. And there was one particular night where this happened. This would have been summertime. I have no memory of what she was angry about. But in those days, she had developed a fascination with constellations, stars. But she had never been able to see a constellation. She just hadn't been able to connect with what was up there. And I think for the young mind, looking at a night sky full of lights, which ones are you supposed to look at, was just a little bit beyond her. Now, that's not what she was angry about. That's just context for what I think is one of my better dad moments. So she's in a room. And I got this idea, and I walked down the hall, knocked on her door, opened it. She had a room dark, because that's the best environment for a proper sulk. And she and her sister had bunk beds, and she was on the top, and she kind of elbowed herself up to see what the old man had to say. And I just said, come with me. And I turned around and walked out of the room. You could hear her scramble down the ladder, and more curious than afraid, said, what are we doing? And as I walked down the hall, I said, well, we're looking at stars. She said, really? And I said, yeah, really. So we went out into the backyard, which faced north, and there it was, big as anything. So I got down, crouched on a level with her eye line, so my eyes were aligned with hers, got my arm along her eyesight so she could see what I was pointing at, and counted off seven stars. And for the first time in her life, she saw the Big Dipper. And she leapt and danced and laughed for the joy of it. The love of God, for me in that moment, was this realization. I certainly don't know how he did it, but I don't really know why he hung the stars in the sky the way he did, so that you could see certain ones in certain ways all the time. But in that moment, it was to bring joy to my child and peace to my home. the love of God written in the stars and dancing like a goober in front of me. But it's not always that way. Sometimes, some of the verses we considered early this morning that were read for us, it's hard to see his face. Lots of reasons why that might be, but sometimes it's just hard. This past November, 6 years since my niece Meg died. Tragic, sudden, unbelievable. Not yet 21 years old, pregnant with twins that would have been she and her husband Joel's second and third children. Went into the hospital on a Friday, gone on Sunday. I performed their wedding. I pastored them in the young adults group where they met and fell in love. She told me once I was like a second father to her. I love that kid. My own daughter, the one I was just talking about, as the years passed on, rejected faith, rejected God, and has rejected us as her parents. She's estranged from us. February will be 4 years since I've heard her voice. What do I do with that? Now, I'm not saying these things to get your sympathy, honestly. In fact, let me be explicit. If anybody comes up to me afterward and forces a hug on me and says everything's fine, I'll still love you, but I won't like you much. The reason I'm starting with this is because we're going to look at that. We're going to take a hard look, I think, for me, a hard look at what happens when it's hard to sense God's love, to feel God's love, to believe in God's love. And I want you to understand, hidden into that, I'm not guessing. This has been part of my life for years now in this struggle, and some of the conclusions that he's helped me to reach, I hope will be useful for you. I also want to say I know that there are people in this room who have suffered a lot more than I have, and who may be watching online or sometime in the future listening to this, and I just want to say from the start, nothing I am going to say is intended to diminish or devalue or dishonor where you are and what you're dealing with. In order to sort of begin this conversation, we're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to consider part of the life of a man named Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, often known as the patriarchs, father, son, and grandson, and generationally heads of the family that God picked and called out to be his representatives on earth. In the short run, this was through his blessing on them. He promised to bless and prosper and protect them, and that through them, all mankind would be blessed. And in the short run, that was their bearing witness of God, that the very things he was promising to give them, and in fact did, would show the nations around them that this God is a real deal. As their story became more and more filled out and completed, that blessing to all mankind would be the Messiah. I apologize in advance that this doesn't feel much like a Christmas sermon yet. Stick with me. So, Jacob, it was a twin. His older brother Esau was in line to sort of get the inheritance. Esau was his father's favorite. Jacob was their mother's favorite. And Jacob hatched a plot. Well, his mother hatched a plot, and Jacob played along to steal the inheritance from his brother. Now, they had an encounter where Esau had actually sort of despised what's called a birthright. It's a blessing that the father could give to any child he chose, usually to go to the firstborn. Esau was a manly man, rugged outdoorsman, liked to hunt. Jacob hung out in the tents and made soup. And one day, Esau came back from the hunt, famished, and Jacob had some food ready, and Esau says, you know, I'm dying for food, give me some of that. And Jacob said, give me your birthright. And Esau said, okay. Now, a lot can be made of that. It's a lot of depth to the story I'm not going to get into this morning. Part of me, when I read that, thinks that Esau was probably like, yeah, I'll give you the moon too, try to cash that in. And didn't take it very seriously. The Bible does say he just despised his birthright. It was not important to him. Until it was stolen from him. A little while later, Isaac, their father, is very old and very blind at this point. Jacob's mother tells him, put on some of your brother's clothes, here's some goat skin you're going to put on your arms. Esau was very hairy, and Jacob was not. And go tell your dad that you're Esau, and ask for the blessing, the birthright. And it's a crazy scene. He comes in again. Isaac is blind, and Jacob kind of starts talking to him. And Isaac's like, "You don't sound like Esau." I just imagine Jacob trying to do an Esau voice, like, "Hello, I'm your son Esau." Anyway, he touches the goat skin and says, "Oh, you're hairy," and his clothing that he's wearing of Esau's convinces him because he smells like the outdoors and animals or whatever, and he gives him the birthright. He blesses him. It's this sort of supernaturally empowered blessing. The good things that he proclaims over Jacob are now going to happen to Jacob. Well, Esau comes back into camp, hears what's happened, goes into his dad and says, "No, I'm actually Esau. Do you have another blessing?" And Isaac says, "No, it's a one-shot deal. Can't take it back, can't give it to anybody else." Esau, predictably, is furious. Jacob's mom, whose idea this was, says to Jacob, "You need to get out of here because your brother's going to kill you. Go stay with his mother's cousin, Laban, for a time." She says a few days until it blows over. Well, he goes to stay with Laban, and Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and Jacob falls head over heels for Rachel. Just can't stop thinking about her, and asks for her to be his wife, and Laban says, "If you work for me for 7 years, you can marry my daughter." So he does, and God prospers him and blesses him, and he does very well. And Laban pulls a fast one on him and marries Leah to him. Somehow he didn't realize that was happening, which is not the woman he wanted. And so there's a very interesting series of conversations we're not going to get into today. And Laban says, "If you work for me for another 7 years, you can marry the daughter that you wanted, Rachel, the whole time." And he does. And during that span of time, God does a bunch of just crazy things where he ends up owning the best cattle and herds of Laban's, and he has a bunch of servants of his own, and he just gets wealthier and wealthier. And eventually Laban has had enough, but he fulfills his deal. He marries Rachel, and Laban is just like, "You got to go. I'm so mad that you have all my stuff." So he leaves, and he heads back to his own country. And he's kind of setting out toward home, thinking about his brother, and some of his sort of scouts and outriders come back to him and say, "Your brother's heading toward us with 400 men. Jacob now has to come up with a plan, which he does. He sends out all the cattle in front and his herdsmen to guide them. And this is, an unkind person would say this was a bribe. Jacob intends to pay his brother for what he's taken from him. He also sends out the women and children ahead, the idea being, if you kill me, what happens to these poor people? And while he's standing there, if you imagine this is like your TV screen and I'm Jacob pondering the future, it's starting to get late in the day, and Jacob's observing all this happen, and he gets tackled by somebody from off screen. Just whap, guy out of nowhere. Presumably snuck up on him somehow in the middle of that, and they fight all night long. They wrestle and wrestle through the night. This immediately suggests to me something supernatural. And my best day at the peak of my physical condition, half hour, you know, with adrenaline and a survival instinct, maybe, and I'm tapping out and saying, like, "What do you want? You win." But they go all night. And with the dawn, we read this. This is Genesis 32. 24 through 30. Then Jacob was left alone. That's the beginning of this. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have contended with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." Jacob's fighting God in this scenario. Now, that's ridiculous. You can't beat God. be a little bit like being attacked by your kid brother and you palm their forehead and they fan the air. At best, you might let them win, which is approximately what happens here. What I really want to look at, though, is the name that God gives him. He said, your name is Israel. This name, this word, means wrestles or struggles with God. Jacob's sons, his 12 children, will go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes wrestling and fighting with God. The name of their people to this day is Wrestles with God. The church that became part of that family and the Gentiles being brought in carry that legacy. What does it say about God that in that moment he gives this name to his followers? For a start, it means that when you or I struggle with him, he is not surprised. When I have doubts about his goodness, his justice, his presence, his love, he doesn't go, oh man, what am I going to do now? Dan's upset. More than that, it is a promise, as we see here, that even when we're wrestling with him, he is close. He has to be, in this example. Therefore, when you or I are struggling with him, are wrestling with him, are full of doubts and fears and whatever it is not a suggestion that he is far away. In fact, it is not a suggestion that he does not love you. In fact, it is provable here, demonstrated here, that he sometimes will pick the fight. As in this example, he comes flying in from offstage. He's not caught unawares. He isn't unaffected. He doesn't stop caring about you because things are hard. You should read the rest of the story yourself to find out what happens between him and Esau. It's pretty great. Earlier this year, in early October, Dana and I spent 10 days in Korea, in Seoul. Our daughter Naomi, who some of you have met, she goes to the University of Washington, and through their exchange student program, she was able to spend the fall term of her junior year, this term, studying at Seoul National University. Dana, some of you know, was born in Seoul, adopted as an infant from there, and had never been back. God provided some resource for us, and we were able to make sense of going, so we went. Amazing, wonderful trip. Naomi, actually, right now is in the air flying back, so we'll see her later tonight. It's a great trip. This, you preachers will appreciate this. This is the hardest part of the message today for me to edit down for time, because it was so much fun and so cool, and I just want to talk to you about how nice God was to us and kind of brag about all the cool things we got to see, but I'm not going to do that. So Korea, the Korean War lasted from June of 1950 to July of 1953, so 4 years. North and South fought each other. The North came very close to just completely winning until the United Nations and the United States got involved, pushed them back, got to a stalemate, and what a place called the DMZ was created, the Demilitarized Zone, about 2.5 mile strip right through the middle of the country that is a no man's land. The two countries are still technically at war. There is peace was never declared. It's a cessation of hostilities. And basically, if you step into that zone without permission or approval or lots of fanfare and warning, the war's back on. One of the things you hear a lot from people in Korea is the idea of reunification. And this is not so much the geopolitical reality of the two countries as much as it is a desire for the families who were broken apart by that to be allowed to be brought back together. There are generations of families that have never met each other. Grandparents and great-grandparents that don't know their grandparents and great-grandparents because there's no way to communicate. Every kind of relationship you can imagine broken by the war and forced apart by now this man-made boundary. I have three photographs I want to show you. Now this first one, this was a observation point. We went on a tour that was, we didn't actually get to go to the DMZ, but we got to see some things around it. At this point, the demilitarized zone, the boundary, actually goes across this river you see right here, and is only on the North Korean side, South Korea, which is where that's Dana right there, taking a picture from this vantage. Distance between her and that show over there is not quite a mile and a half. That's North Korea. That's as close as you can get without causing some kind of ruckus. So close and so far. We got to go to the Imjin River. It was a site of a lot of bloodshed, a lot of warfare during the conflict. And there's a war memorial there that we got to visit, and there were so many amazing monuments and mementos and things. I just want to show you one. This next slide. Now, I don't know Korean, so I don't know what that center thing says. Those six panels in the back there, this monument was specifically built for North Koreans who had defected or escaped. North Korean came to the South. You can see that there's carvings on those. Each of those represents a well-known architectural or geological site in North Korea. The idea being, if you missed home, you could come and look. That just struck me as the most compassionate, elegant, gentle thing one broken nation could do for another. And there was several different ones that struck me the same way, but the one element and aspect of the whole tour and the whole stop there that struck me more than other was just this length of fence. And more to the point, the ribbons that are on it. Now, this fence wound around the whole park, and there were other similar lengths of fence covered with similar piles of ribbons. And I understand that lots of war memorials throughout the country had the same thing happening over and over. Each one of those ribbons represents someone's prayer for that reunification, for the healing of those families, for the restoration of all that brokenness from 70 years past to today. I don't like to, I'm very cautious about saying that God said something to me. Cautious because I think that gets abused. Oftentimes we can sort of assign that value to something we'd like to be true, or to our own thoughts to sort of validate them. I believe God said something to me as I looked at this. First was, this is going to be a pretty good sermon illustration. Second was this. It's about time for you to stop pretending you're alone in this. I've been wrestling with him for a long time, with grief and loss and burden. And part of how he's breaking me out of that was bringing me face to face with a nation of people who've had it worse. This may be the only thing that matters to you today if you're struggling, if you're having a hard time finding God or being faithful or believing that he cares. You are not alone. Which brought around a second thought, which actually got the wheels turning for this sermon this morning. It was a question that I don't think was necessarily from him, but certainly occurred to me. Why? Not why is there suffering? Actually, I think that's an easy question. We're broken people doing broken things. The real surprise there should be that things aren't worse than they are. But why? Part of what I believe is a universal human experience is when relationships are broken, when that kind of loss is endured, do we have this same kind of response, the same kind of heartbreak, the same set of burdens, again and again and again? All people, all languages, all time react similarly to these kinds of losses. When I felt like God said what he said to me, there was this, I don't know how to explain it, a sense, I guess, for lack of a better term, of humility, encouragement. Freedom's probably not the right word, but release from a lot of the things I've been carrying. Which is why I think it was him, by the way, because who else does that? I thought, well, if that's possible for me, it's possible for anyone. So why do we all struggle with it? People who don't believe in him struggle with this. People who do believe in him struggle with this. People who love him, people who hate him, people who never heard his name. I can tell you what I think. And there's not necessarily, this is not the answer, right? You may have thought of something that's completely valid that I didn't think of. I believe he's kind of shouting to us and has been time out of mind through this. Everybody's going to be here sooner or later. And if you're not, if you're like, this is all much harder than anything I've had to deal with, you still know what it's like to lose a friendship, right? You still know that feeling of having a best friend who decides to go have some other best friend and kind of ditches you, or to have that crush that isn't returned, or have somebody you really like who moves away. That's a matter of degree, not of kind. And the more personal and more tragic it may become, the harder it is. I think what God is showing us is his heart for the lost. It's not cruelty or indifference that we suffer. If you want that, you want a different God or the world. God declares his love throughout the scripture. It says, this is always what I'm about. In our suffering, in our struggles to understand, I think we can begin to understand his desire to build the family he's been building from the beginning. Don't forget, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's been using families to build his family from the beginning of the story. This is what he's always been about. If you're here today and you don't believe the things I do concerning God, I believe this is still for you. He wants you to understand through your experiences and those around you and those we all share how much he wants you to be part of his family. This is what he's about. It's what he's been about from the start. He longs for those who are apart from him more than we do for those who are apart from us. For those who aren't with him yet, or those who have been and have forsaken him. His desire for that can be felt in our own desire for the healing of our broken relationships. It's my belief. To the point where I want to say something that may be counterintuitive. Don't forget your grief. It'll heal in time. It'll come and go as grief does. It comes in waves. For those of you who've endured it, you know what I mean. It doesn't always come the same way, but don't forget the sorrow and the struggle and the burden of it, because if you are following Jesus, eventually it's going to be down to you to be witness of him to someone who doesn't know him yet. And I can tell you from experience, the temptation is going to be for you to say no, for you to let that opportunity go by, because it's risky, embarrassing, you don't know what to say. Now for me, I get to do that a lot through preaching, which is a little bit of a cheat. Most of you are not going to get that opportunity. Most of you don't want it. Public speaking is not something a lot of people like. But we have so many opportunities, so many ways that don't involve, you know, a planned speech, right? It can be kindness, generosity, patience, forgiveness in ways that aren't expected, in ways that only are there because you believe in Jesus and are following his ways. It may be a conversation. It may be something to that depth. You can share so much about who God is, about who Jesus is, in so many simple ways. Don't forget that person you have an opportunity to get Jesus onto, God loves them so much. Now, a lot of this has been heavy, and I appreciate that the mood is a little thick maybe at this point, but that in mind, that with you, it might be possible to read a very familiar verse with new eyes. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted for us. Take that a piece at a time. God so loved the world. Okay, that's everybody. Okay, the world. Jesus didn't come to save the forests and the mountains and the animals and the insects and the bacteria and the viruses. He came to save men and women. He came to make brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of his eternal family. He came to save you. Not to put too fine a point on it. Just like that, it's a Christmas sermon, if you're keeping score. John 3:16 is often taken as a synopsis of the gospel message. It's like the entire sweeping epic of the Bible in one verse. I think that's amazing. I think that's miraculous. I think that's the kindness and love of God, because the whole thing can be confusing and overwhelming and a little hard to take in, but this, God loved the world, so he gave his only son, and his son, in obedience, came for you. Jesus set aside the glory of deity, the invulnerability, the immediate and ever-present radiant power of that position to be a baby. Before that, to be a fetus. And before that, to, you know, a zygote and the whole process of development in a teenage girl's womb. The one who the Bible says is the Word, capital W, had to learn how to talk. The one through whom and for whom all things are created had to learn how to walk and eat and clean himself up afterwards. The one whom the angels praised to the shepherds on the night of his birth was hungry, and dirty, and tired, betrayed by some of his own friends. Ultimately, suffered the greatest injustice in the history of the universe. And that perfect, sinless God was murdered for me. That is part of the Christmas story, by the way. You can't have one without the other. God so loved the world that he did this. So that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but live forever. That's the best deal anyone ever had. Believe in him and live forever. And not just live forever. Live together forever with God. Live together with his family. Live together in the what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that God eventually is going to build where all this garbage that we struggle with all the time is gone. And we finally go home. The story doesn't end there, as we've said. The question is often asked about suffering, about sorrow, about burden of life. Why doesn't God do something about it? The answer to that is threefold. He has done something, he is doing something, and he will do something. In the person of Christ, all that can be done was done to bridge the gap between us and God. All we have to do is believe it. That is the first part of the Bible up into and through the life of Jesus, is him doing something, is him telling the story of the Messiah, promising these blessings, of blessing the world through this one family to create the larger family of his own. He is doing something in his church, empowered and guided by the Spirit, following Jesus, obedient to the Father. He is doing the same thing he's always been doing. He is building his family, through you and me. And he will do something, because he's coming back. Again, a lot to that we're not going to get into today, but he's coming back to get his family and to take us to our true home. So, what do I do with that? I'm not going to tell you that my experience in Korea, suddenly everything's fine and I don't miss my niece and I don't miss my kid and the whole pile of other things that I regret or endure. But all of that, for you, for me, can be faced with a belief and the understanding and the progress of the idea that God loves you. I'm not sure what more proof I need than that. We're gonna take communion here together in just a moment. Greg's gonna lead us through that. So much of this means so much, and it's been expressed in so many ways. It strikes me this morning, this is like a letter from home, right? The emblems are of Christ's blood and body. It's about him dying for us and to save us, and that is crucial to our understanding of how much God loves us. But then he didn't stay dead. He came back in power and glory as a promise and a picture of what's waiting for us. And he doesn't leave us alone. One of the things he says that is honestly one of the more difficult things for me to lay hold of and that I have to take on faith is that it was better for us that he goes away and left the Spirit behind. I'm like, really? The world wouldn't be better if Jesus was here? Well, he said, no, it's better because now he's in everyone who believes him through the power of his Spirit. That means you. And I don't want to get on. I'm starting to present communion, and that's what Greg's going to do, so I'm going to stop. In fact, I'm just going to pray. Father, we're so glad that you are so patient and so kind and so loving. It's hard sometimes to follow you, and we all know it. And you're so good and so patient despite it. Thank you for your mercy, your patience. Thank you for the things you're teaching each of us. Thank you for not forsaking us in our grief, but finding us there. In Jesus' name.